This evening, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of James, chapter 2. James, chapter 2, True Faith. James is going to be talking about the faith that is true, and really there's no such thing as a false faith, but it's a faith that comes from the Lord. The Bible tells us that each one has a measure of faith. And the Bible says also that Jesus is the author and finisher or perfecter of our faith. We have the faith that we need at the time that we need it. And we're going to look tonight at true faith. First of all, true faith loves. In the first 13 verses, we see that aspect of true faith. It loves, but it also, verses 14 to 26, true faith works. It's a working faith that produces results. Paul, I think, in the book of Galatians summarized this very well when he said the important thing is faith, the kind of faith that works through love. So with that in mind, let's ask for the Lord's help. Father, we're grateful for the chance to study your word. We thank you that you have poured into us that measure of faith that we need to love and to work and to serve you here on earth. Help us to exercise it. You have worked it in. Help us to work it out. In Jesus' name, amen. True faith. Let's begin by talking, first of all, about the fact that this true faith loves. And that love is impartial, it's sinless, and it is merciful. Beginning now with verse 1 of chapter 2, let's talk about the fact that that love is impartial, the first four verses. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. In other words, don't show favorites. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality or differentiated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So we need to exercise love, and that love does not show partiality. There's something about us that is very easily taught to have prejudice and bias. There was a song in the musical South Pacific, you have to be carefully taught from an early age how to have a prejudice and a bias. I think if you could take a child that did not have any negative influences and brought that child forth into maturity with people of different color, different background, different nationality, different socioeconomic values, there would not be any prejudice or bias. In fact, that person would appreciate the differences that we have and how we come to the family of God with these precious differences. But prejudice and bias is taught. Because we hear our parents talk negatively about a certain type of person, and we pick up those biases ourselves. Very sad. Well, here he's talking about one that's a partiality based on wealth or lack of it. So back to verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. That shows us that we are supposed to be operating in faith. We are supposed to be holding the faith of Jesus Christ. And that means even in our interaction with other people, we need to be able to have a faith that is true and that has love and does not see one as any better than another. Now, we should see each other differently, and there's nothing wrong with that, and we should celebrate the differences, but we do not use those differences to denigrate or criticize or to lift up somebody else. He's talking here about the example of the wealthy man and the poor man. If there should come into your assembly, talking about a church gathering, a man with gold rings in fine or bright apparel, and there also is a poor man in filthy clothes or vile clothes, you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in the good place, you show preference to him, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit in this lowly position at my feet. That's not right. You have not shown partiality you have shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. So to have a negative attitude about somebody based on a factor such as wealth or lack of it, color of skin, ethnic background, educational background, church background or lack of church background, all these different criteria, not only is it wrong and not only is it not loving, it's judgmental. We put ourselves in the position of being a judge. I am a judge, and I declare that anyone who is not like me is not equal with me, or this person is less than I am, or less than my people group. And that becomes judgmental, and it's an evil thought. And the Lord has said elsewhere that to the degree that you measure out in judgment, it'll be measured back to you. And so this here is talking about the wealthy versus the poor. It's natural, humanly speaking, to show preference to someone who appears to have a lots of money. Person pulls into the parking lot with a very fancy car, comes in with fancy clothes. The word is buzzing around, he's a multimillionaire or she is. Oh, we tend to pay special attention to that person versus the person who's coming in with vile clothes, perhaps body odor and who knows what else. There's a tendency to prefer the wealthy person over the poor person. And that's not loving, and that's evil, and that's judgmental. Why would you prefer the person who is wealthy? Perhaps a number of reasons, one of which is you think the wealthy person is going to do more for you and bless you more financially than the poor person. And that, of course, is wrong because we're not looking to the person to bless us. We're looking to God. God's the one who meets our needs. God's the one who pays the tab, so to speak, and not the wealthy person or even the poor. If you've been in ministry for a while, you will tend to find out that you cannot tell necessarily by the giving how wealthy the person is. Well, we've had millionaires come into our fellowship over the years, and to the last person, they were very poor givers. Maybe they gave someplace else, but they did not give well here. The poor people have tended usually to be giving more percentage-wise, and in some cases even total amount-wise. So in any event, you don't give that preference or that bias. Now, it could also reverse itself. We can say, all right, we should not give preference to the rich person, so we disregard the rich person. The rich person comes in and we don't pay any attention to him, sit over there, here's the poor person, oh, let's build this person up. That's not right either. That's what we might call that reverse discrimination. We just don't play favorites. We're here to serve. We're here to minister. We're here to love, and love is impartial. It's a lifelong battle in many cases because even without our parents' persuasion, in life we can tend to pick up preferences here. You go to college or you don't go to college. You go to belong to a certain club or don't belong, and you tend to think, well, my group is better than others. You didn't do what I did, and therefore you're not quite so good. That's the old nature. And we need to celebrate the differences. Lord, help me to appreciate the fact that those around me are different and that I can be improved by that. I can learn from that. If you know anything about marriage, you've been in it or know about it, you'll find that often God will put people together who are opposites. The old expression, opposites attract, and for a very good reason. You don't need somebody who's just like you because you wouldn't need that person. That person can't really add anything to you. So God puts somebody in your life who's quite different than you are, who can bless you, can help you, sometimes frustrate you, can be sandpaper in your life, but it improves you and it helps you to grow. So we need to have that attitude that diversity is a blessing from God. We all came from Adam and Eve, and yet through history and events, we have become very different in many ways. We need to be able to celebrate that and be very tolerant. We need to build bridges, not walls, around us. So that's the idea of love being impartial. Secondly, love is sinless, verses 5 through 9. It's sinless. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. So he's still talking about this poor man receiving less than good treatment. you've dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So here he still continues to talk about the rich man, poor man as an illustration, although there are many illustrations of impartiality and partiality. But here we're seeing that love is sinless. He says in verse 5, God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. So we look at that poor person. That person's been staying at a halfway house or a city mission, and the clothing is not as nice, perhaps, as somebody else's. But God has chosen that person to be saved. Jesus died for that person, and that person has a very rich bank account, fabulously wealthy. Not here, certainly, but hereafter. That person is a joint heir with Jesus Christ to all the wealth of the kingdom of God. So we need to treat that person with royalty, with honor, because the Lord has thought enough of that person to die for that person and to set up that treasure in heaven. We need to respect that person, serve that person, and perhaps even as the Lord leads, to reach into our pockets to help that person a little bit along the road of life. So he has chosen that poor person to be rich in faith. And sometimes you'll find, although not always, but sometimes the very poor become more apt to embrace the Lord. They're so desperate, they need to trust him for food, for clothing, for everything in life, and it tends to sharpen their faith and their love for him, and so they become rich in faith because of great necessity. When you don't have enough food for tomorrow, but you just have enough for today, you're going to be more apt to pray than if the person is wealthy and has enough to last for a lifetime. Not that the rich person cannot be rich in faith, but certainly the poor person may have more opportunities to stretch faith, to reach out to the Lord and say, help me. And again, that person is rich in faith, but also as an heir of that kingdom with all the wealth that Jesus Christ has stored up for that person because they love him. So don't dishonor the poor man. Now, I don't know what your experience is in ministry, but mine over the years has been that I've known some very wealthy people, and I've known some very poor people. And again, I'm speaking in generalities, but I have found invariably with me, and others have borne testimony also, that it's generally easier to witness to and see someone come to Christ who is poor than someone who's rich. And when I was an attorney, I used to be involved a lot with people of a different status than perhaps as a pastor. And I found that in many cases, they were very, very wealthy, self-made, so to speak, which is an anomaly because there's no such thing as being self-made. We're all blessed and helped by people. No one is an island unto himself. But those that are fabulously wealthy, that do not have to worry about food probably for the rest of their lives, it's all stored up for them. They tend to take an attitude in many cases, I'm doing just fine. I don't need the Lord. Again, these are generalities. But I have found generally the rich are not as strong in faith as the poor. That's been my testimony. And I find them more difficult to witness to the wealthy person than the poor person. In any event, he says in verse 6, when you prefer the rich person over the poor person, you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Well, that's, again, he's speaking generalities, but that's often the case. The rich person decides to grind you down by taking you to court. And we know, again, having been an attorney, I know how attorneys are available. And there are really excellent attorneys, and there are those that are not so great. But an excellent attorney who knows all about litigation and legal process can create all sorts of a mountain load of documents to tie you up in court for years and years. And the poor person cannot afford to defend himself or herself. And so the courts are supposed to be blind. Lady Justice in the statue has a blindfold around her eyes. She's not supposed to be seeing the rich and the poor, but the poor often cannot afford the tab of tying up an army of attorneys to keep this matter in court forever and ever. So they tend to, the rich people often drag you into the courts. More than that, verse 7, the rich people often blaspheme that noble name. Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? They often blaspheme the name of Jesus. Oh, they might not say it as a curse word, but when they are basically saying, I'm doing fine and don't need any help, that's blaspheming the Lord, because Jesus died for them and wants to be their Lord and Savior. I don't need a Lord and Savior. I've got multi-millions. I'm doing just fine. That blasphemes his name. Every time we don't call on the name of the Lord, when we look to our own resources, we are blaspheming his name. He says, verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, here's the royal law of the Lord, and that's love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you will love your neighbor as yourself, you will do well. Notice it says, love your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't say to love yourself. Modern psychology and psychiatry say, you have a low self-esteem, you need to love yourself. That's a very nice thought. Love yourself. Sure, you don't love yourself enough. Get in front of the mirror and say, love yourself. You're so great. You're so this. You're so that. The Bible never says to love yourself. No, the Bible assumes that the old nature is something you're going to love yourself on your own. My ancestor Eve loved herself. When the devil said, take that fruit and eat of it because you're going to be wise as God, oh, she loved herself. And she said, I'm going to do it. Adam loved himself enough to say, hey, if my wife is going down, I'm going down. I'm going to listen to her and follow her, not the Lord. So we tend to love ourselves. Now, there's no harm and there's everything right in building ourselves up in Christ. Christ in me is building me up. I love the Lord and I love myself because of Christ in me, but not because of myself. So the royal law says you will love your neighbor as yourself. And what is love? Love is service. What do I do for my neighbor? What would I do for myself? Take care of my basic needs for food? Take care of my neighbor's basic needs for food. Take care of my need for transportation. Take care of my neighbor's need for transportation. Take care of my need to be spiritually blessed. Make sure my neighbor is spiritually blessed. So what do I do for my neighbor? Do what you would do for yourself. It's a very easy test. What do I want to do to take care of myself? I want to make sure my lawn is mowed. I'll make sure my neighbor's lawn is mowed. Whatever it is, do for that neighbor what you would do for yourself. So loving your neighbor means doing for that person what you would do for yourself. Remember, love is the royal law. In fact, love is the summary of the law. There are 613 laws in the Old Testament. The law of Moses has 613 laws. Do this, don't do that. What a long list. Who could even number them? Who can even remember them all? But God summarized them, reduced them down to 10 commandments. He gave the first four commandments, meaning love God, and the last six commandments, meaning to love fellow man. Well, love God, love fellow man, it all comes down to one word, love, right? Didn't the Beatles get that right? All you need is love, wah, 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 wah. I'm not sure what kind of love they were talking about, but it is really love. Loving God, loving your neighbor. And if you love your neighbor, you're not going to look down on that person because the person is poor or even rich if it's reverse discrimination or a different color or a different ethnicity or a different whatever it might be, even a different lifestyle. We need to be able to love and show that love from the Lord. Well, he says if you're showing partiality, verse 9, it's not just unacceptable, it is sin. Look at verse 9. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. God considers we have broken his law when we don't love. And that word show partiality there literally means you receive the face. I accept you because of the color of your skin. I accept you because of how you are dressed. I accept you because of the title or lack of titles on your name. If you've got the name Reverend, I accept you. If your name is Doctor, I accept you. If it's Professor, I accept you. If you don't have that title in front of you, I don't accept you. That's partiality, and that's sin. And God says, there's no place in my kingdom. Also, remember why we're here. We are here to carry out the Lord's work. Jesus did not come to judge. He came to save. The first time he came to save. The next time he comes, he will come back to judge and decide who goes into his kingdom and who does not. But he came to save. So where do I get off being a judge? Judging this person because of how that person looks. I receive your face because I like what I see. I reject your face because you're different and I don't like what I see. That's judgmental. That's judgmental. And if Jesus didn't come to judge this first time, who am I to judge? Why am I here? To do the work of Jesus. He came to save, reach out, touch others. I'm here to save, reach out, touch others. But I wouldn't sit down with prostitutes and tax collectors. Well, Jesus did. If he did it, we can do it. We don't do it to become like them, but to share his love, and in so doing, give them a chance to see the face of Jesus. They're not going to see Jesus. They're not going to read the Bible. But they're going to see us. They're going to be touched by us. We're going to be his hands, his feet, his voice. We'll be the only contact that they have with Jesus. We need to not put that wall up there, but build that bridge. Lord, help me to receive all, not to be judging by the face, but to say, you're a human being. You're fair game for my love. And I like the saying that if somebody draws a circle of love and excludes me, I'm going to draw a bigger circle of love, which includes them. I don't care how big your circle is, I can draw a bigger circle by loving more and more and more. So we can't sin. Lord, forgive me for receiving the face. It's natural. It's the old nature. But Lord, I want to be able to receive all faces through the love of Jesus. All right, now that's love is sinless. We've seen that it's impartial, it's sinless, but also it's merciful. Oh, the mercy of God. Verses 12 and 13. So speak, and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. So verse 12 and 13 tell us how we should act. So speak, and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. The law of liberty is the law of God through Jesus Christ, the law of the Holy Spirit written on our hearts, set free, not the law of Moses, which was the law of death. Do and live, die if you don't do it. No, this is the law of liberty, free in Christ. When the Son sets you free, John says, you're free indeed. And so this is the law of liberty. And so we are going to be judged by that law. And that law is a law of love. It's a law of mercy. And we're all sinners, but that mercy sets us free. So verse 13, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. There's that sowing and reaping. If I'm going to be judgmental, that same standard is going to be laid up against my life, and it's not going to be pretty. So judgment's without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. So mercy triumphs over judgment. We need to be merciful, not to judge. I don't understand this person. I don't know why they do what they do, but I'm going to love them. They don't dress the way I dress. They don't keep themselves the way I do. They don't live the lifestyle that I do. They don't have the background or the values that I do. But the Lord loves them. He died for them. He made them. They're not mine. I'm not God, and I'm not here to judge. I'm here to serve. How may I serve you? And don't be surprised with that attitude if they want to know more about you and your life and your Jesus. So I think one of the biggest hindrances of the church in past generations has been this very holier-than-thou judgmental attitude and not merciful enough. We've got some wonderful young preachers coming along who are embracing the message of mercy and love. I might not live your lifestyle, and the Bible would call your lifestyle sinful, but frankly, I'm a sinner as well. And I was saved by God's grace, and you can be saved by God's grace as well. And so that kind of message of mercy is translating and getting out there so much more than sometimes those old tough fire and brimstone preachers had. We still have some of those around. I met a fellow last Friday who came in, and he sent chills down my spine. He came and he said to me, I'm a prophet. And I thought, well, how nice for you. And he said, I've been thrown out of many churches. He said, I have that gift. I come in and I see the sins of the pastors and I call them out and they don't like it. And I thought, gee, I don't blame them for that. I don't think I would either. You know, if you want to do it in love, that's fine. We're all sinners. But don't come in with your crooked, pointy finger and say that I'm a sinner and imply that you're not. That's not going to get us very far. That's judgmental. I'd rather have mercy. And in any event, let's be merciful. Let's be loving. And don't be surprised if you start seeing people be attracted to Christ in you. So that's true faith, and it loves. Well, true faith also works. We don't just sit back and say, I love Jesus, and don't lift a finger to help anybody whatsoever. How may I serve today should be the prayer of our hearts. So let's look at verses 14 to 26 under true faith works. Works express faith. When you and I are working for the Lord, we are expressing faith. Look at verses 14 to 17. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith needs to work. Now the first reading of this might make us think, well, didn't Paul say something different? Didn't Paul say that salvation is by faith? He did, but he went on to say that that salvation works. Let's look at the definitive scripture on this subject. It's in Ephesians, and Ephesians chapter 2. Just listen to this for a moment, because Paul's saying really the same thing. Verse 8 of Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So our salvation is by grace through faith. Our salvation is not by working. We cannot work our way into heaven. And incidentally, except for born-again believers in this world, most of the world is expecting to get to heaven by working, ringing doorbells, doing good deeds, fasting, wearing garments, attending, having prayers at certain times. They're expecting to work their way into salvation. But here Paul says, no, you cannot work your way into salvation. It's by trusting. It's by believing. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. However, if it's true faith, God's going to work through that faith to produce the kinds of works that Jesus himself did and wants to do. He goes on to say in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are created to do good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, saved by faith, to work. So I have a little note at the bottom of your outline here. The whole matter of faith and works is summed up by this passage I just read, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. The work of God, the work God does for us is salvation. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not works. The work God does in us is sanctification. We are his workmanship. Daily he's working out that salvation in our practical lives. And then the work God does through us to bless others, that's service, created for good works. So basically it's a matter of proof. Outside my window, out in my office here, we have a crabapple tree. Do you believe that? Well, if you're questioning it at the certain season, you're going to go out and look for something, right? Besides leaves, what are you looking for? Crabapples. If I say it's a crabapple tree and it's not, it's pretty obvious. An orange tree, it's pretty obvious. Now, there's got to be fruit. There's got to be a wonderful demonstration of that. I used to have a condominium in Bradenton, Florida, And if you buy orange juice, and I'm sure you do, you know that at least Tropicana has a plant there. And even though we were not anywhere near it, probably 10 miles away, when the wind was right on certain days, you'd come out in the morning and it was the most wonderful aroma of oranges. I happen to love the smell of oranges. And as they were making orange juice, it would just waft across the distance there, and I could be assured of it. If I said to you, we are in orange country, you could say, prove it. I'd say, step outside and take a sniff, and you'll be able to tell, because the proof is in the demonstration of it. So he says here, we need to be able to prove it by our works. Prove your faith by your works. Verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have any works to demonstrate it? Can faith save him? Is that empty faith? True faith saves him, but true faith works. And if he just says, oh, I believe in Jesus, but doesn't do a thing to demonstrate it, doesn't serve anyone, doesn't spend time with the Lord, doesn't pray, doesn't study the Word, doesn't give, it's nothing but an emptiness. That's not a true faith. That's just a false faith. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, there's the test. Oh, you have faith in Jesus Christ? Here's a need. What are you going to do about it? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, very dismissively, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? You didn't help them a bit. You didn't demonstrate that faith. That faith is not real. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. It's a dead faith. It's just talk. That's all. Just easy talk. So verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it doesn't work, is dead. But now let's look at verses 18 to 20. Works directed by the Lord will evidence your faith. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? So you might say, oh, I love God. I love Jesus. Well, that's great. Talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. Even the demons know who Jesus is, and they know who God is. But let's demonstrate. Is Jesus in you? Is he your Lord and Savior? Well, I expect that he's going to do through you what he did here on earth. His work did not stop when he ascended to the right hand of God. His work continues through believers, and that means you and me. We are here to work and to demonstrate that. And again, it's got to be work directed by him for his glory, not just our own work, our own ideas. We've got to check in with him, make sure that we're doing his work. Remember, it's not just good works. I can decide tomorrow from 9 to 10, I'll go over and pass out tracts around the neighborhood. 10 to 11, I'll go to the hospital. 11 to 12, I'll bake something, God forbid I can cook, and take it to all good works. But the question is, did Jesus tell me to do that? Parents, when they raise kids, expect the kids to do what they're told to do. Saturday morning, the kid gets up and goes out and starts washing a half a dozen cars in the neighborhood. He gets home and mom and dad are unhappy. They were planning on going to Great Escape at 8 o'clock in the morning, and the kid's out there doing all this good work. They might say, well, you did a good job, but that's not what you were supposed to be doing. Next time, check with us and get the program with us. When we tell you to do something, you do it. You don't go out and do your own thing. In any event, good works have to be directed by the Lord, and those works will evidence our faith in the Lord. And then the works also illustrate faith. And not only is it evidence of it, it actually illustrates it and shows how faith works. Look at verses 21 to 26. Was not Abraham our faith justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Notice that word justified. Declared righteous. Paul would say we're declared righteous by faith, which does work. James says we are justified by works, which evidence faith. They're saying the same thing. So let's get an illustration of this now. Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Absolutely. He had faith in God, and he demonstrated that by being willing to sacrifice his son. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect or complete. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. There's that faith in God. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So here's this completing of the picture. Paul emphasizes more the fact that we're justified by faith, but we do work. James is saying, let's be very real about this, that faith that doesn't have any evidence of it is not real faith at all. So he uses two examples from Scripture, one of Abraham, one of Rahab. Abraham, of course, was the father, really, of Isaac, and then of Jacob, the father of Israel. And so Abraham becomes the father of Israel in a very real sense, also the father of Islam as well, of a number of different groups. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? The faith that he demonstrated, look at verse 23. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed God in what respect? God had said to him, and he was childless at the time, and he said that you're going to have offspring as numberless as the stars in the sky or the grains of sand by the seashore. The child of promise will come and you will have many, many offspring through that child of promise. And he had no one. He just had a servant, Eliezer, and God said, no, he won't be your heir, but somebody from your own body will be. And he believed God. And he was no kid. He was close to 86 years of age at the time, his wife about 10 years younger, and he believed God. And God said, That faith is going to be accounted for righteousness. You believe in me. But there does come a payday, if we can call it that, when you have faith and you have to demonstrate it. You have to put it to the test. And he had to put it to the test when Isaac was born, and Isaac was a young man, perhaps in his late teens, and God then said, take your son, your only son, meaning the only son of promise, and to the place that I show you. He took some servants, had to take an animal, he had to take his son as the sacrifice, went up to the highest place to sacrifice him at that time, which probably is the same place where the temple of Solomon was later put, and he was ready to kill him. Hebrews tells us that he figured in his own mind that if necessary, because God would bring forth his children from Isaac, that if he killed Isaac, and Isaac had no kids at that time, that he would have to raise him again from the dead. His faith was so strong that he believed in the resurrection when nobody ever heard of the resurrection. I must believe God that he will bring forth my children as numberless as the stars in the sky through Isaac. My son Isaac is single. I am now commanded to kill him. I will raise my knife and I will kill my son. And then God will have to raise my son again from the dead to fulfill his promise. Talk about faith evidenced by works. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. And so he raised his knife, and he was ready to complete the deed, and God said no. He sent the angel and said, there's a ram in the thicket, the ram of sacrifice. I know now your faith. He had to demonstrate it. Before that, he could say, I believe God, I trust God, I'm going to have a number of kids, and here's Isaac, and he's going to get married, and he's going to have kids, and it's going to be great. But no, he had to put it to the test. And so true faith has to be tested, and a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. Well, what about Rahab? Rahab was a harlot. She was a Gentile. She was a woman. She was a harlot, and in that time, in that day, those were three strikes against you. Women did not have equal status with men, and still in some countries today do not, and in some societies do not. Even in our own job market in this country, they don't have it. Women make about 70% of what a man makes. They're still not equal in many respects. Jesus is the one who truly makes women equal. But here's Rahab. She is a harlot. She's in Jericho. The Joshua and the Israelites are on the other side of the Jordan, the eastern side. They're about to cross over. They send spies into Jericho to get the lay of the land. The spies come in, and where better to hide than in a house of a prostitute, because that was not just an ordinary residence. There's a lot of traffic going in and out. You're not so likely to be noticed. So they go to Rahab. They make a deal with her. And they say, hide us, because the king had heard there were spies from Israel somewhere in the city. They came to check with Rahab. They said, you hide us. And she said, if I hide you, you need to take me with you and save me. So they said, all right, you put outside your window a scarlet cord, and when we come to destroy the city, if we see that scarlet cord, we will spare you. So she made a deal with them. She kept her end of the bargain. She hid those spies, and at the proper time released them, and they went out and went back to join the camp. And when they came to destroy the city, they kept their end of the bargain. They saved Rahab. And so Rahab demonstrated her faith in God. Even though she was not a believer before, when they talked to her about the Lord, she believed. She was not an Israelite. As I say, she was a Gentile, outside the family of God, so to speak. And being a woman, not of equal status with a man at that time. And being a prostitute then and now is not a plus sign for high favor in society. But she was justified by her works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way than they had come, so they would not be detected. And what happened to Rahab? Well, the Lord loved her, and her faith was demonstrated by her saving those messengers and enabling Israel to come and destroy the city. She went into the family of Israel, and she was accepted by the Lord, and I imagine by at least some in the family of Israel. So here's a Gentile. Here's a woman. Here's a prostitute. What do you do with her? Well, there was one man who said, I believe God has it in mind for us to be married. And so this Jewish man, Salmon, married Rahab. Was God in that relationship? Oh, well, they had a child. And that child's name was Boaz. Boaz of Boaz and the Book of Ruth. So Boaz's mother was a former prostitute, a Gentile. Maybe that was one of the reasons why he had a little more compassion for Ruth the Gentile, the daughter-in-law of Naomi. And so we know the story about Ruth. It's a wonderful love story. He married her, and they had a child. And that child's name was Obed. And then Obed had a child, and his name was Jesse. And Jesse had a child, and his name was David, king of Israel. So how did God feel about a Gentile harlot female at that time? Welcome to the family of God. How should I feel about somebody who has a background that I think is not as wonderful as mine? Welcome to the family of God. So this is a beautiful picture of us reaching out to others, because Jesus loves each one, died for each one, and God alone knows what he wants to do through that person that we're reaching out to. So we have one of our ladies who is a big supporter of this ministry, who has a ministry out west. I won't say more than that, but she has a background much like Rahab. And she sent me a text the other day. She's laying in bed. I can just see her, the end of her feet. And there I see on her, I see the Bible, and I see that handsome guy on the screen there. Looks just like me. In fact, it is me. She's watching the videos. And in her ministry, she has a ministry that's at Denny's. It's a 9 p.m. to 4 a.m. ministry. They let her come in with her people, and they have Bible study and worship right there in Denny's. And she makes that a requirement. To be part of this ministry, you got to watch Pastor Jerry's videos. So she told me her background, it blew me away. Well, what did Jesus say? Come on in. I love you. And she's reaching out to people who are in prostitution and who are in drugs and what have you, and she's bringing them in, and she sent me a picture of some of this group. Hey, they look beautiful. They look beautiful to Jesus. They look beautiful to me. Let's reach out. Let's stop putting these bridges, these walls up. Let's reach out there. So as we close, verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So if you don't have the spirit in your body, you're dead. You're separated from God. And if you have faith without works, it's dead. You're separated from God. You're just going through the motions. We don't have much time. Time is passing very quickly for all of us, even the youngest. We only have a certain number of days and hours and minutes. Let's not waste time with a false, phony faith. Let's not waste time with works that are not designed by the Lord. Let's do that which He's called us to do. Simple solution, get up in the morning and say, Jesus, what would you have me do today? And then listen and put one foot in front of another, and at the end of that day, say, thank you, Jesus, for the privilege of serving you. True faith, it works. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this chance to have studied this word tonight, chapter 2 of the book of James on true faith. Lord, it all begins with you. It all begins with coming to you, Lord Jesus, and confessing ourselves as sinners, and we do. We ask you, Lord, to forgive us for our sins, come into our hearts, live your life in us. We will live for you, and we will serve you. We will do the works you tell us to do, and help us not to show partiality, but reach out to anyone at any time and just trust you to do a beautiful work through us. And Lord, as we get up there in heaven, we're going to hear those wonderful words, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.